So today's reading is from the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And I read, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Get up, go to Nineveh, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk. And he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed the fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. Then the news reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal or herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows, God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And the Lord always blesses his inspired and his infallible word. Amen."
There are moments when a church has to learn how to celebrate without becoming satisfied, when we have to give thanks for what God has done whilst refusing to believe that what we have seen represents the limit of what God can do. This is such a moment for Kensington Temple, London City Church. On the 24th of May, we began our outreach, 1,000 souls in 100 days, in which we placed a bold prayer before the Lord. We asked him to enable us to see 1,000 people make first-time decisions to follow Jesus Christ within 100 days. Those 100 days end at the end of tomorrow, so we have 2 days left. We prayed, we witnessed, we served, we preached, we invited, we went beyond the walls of our buildings because we believed that the gospel should never be imprisoned in a church service. And now, almost at the conclusion of those 100 days, we have seen 1,096 people make first-time decisions for Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I want to thank a number of people. I want to thank Pastor Scott. There he is, you were there earlier, who has coordinated recording those decisions and put together the events planner and worked really, really hard behind the scenes. Thank you, Scott, I really appreciate it. I want to thank the elders and the cell family leaders and the LCC pastors and the organizers and the churches and the congregants who have worked so hard putting on so many events and doing so many different things, dinner parties, prayer walks. We had a comedy night in a pub. We had a clothes swap. We had, you name it, people came up with it. You are amazing. So give each other a huge round of applause. Thank you so much. Almost 1,100 people. I said to Pastor Scott, should I do an appeal at the beginning of the service this morning? Just so that I can say, it's 1,100. But last year in our carnival outreach, which is today and tomorrow, we saw 272 first-time decisions for the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we see something close to that, today and tomorrow, we will be nearer to 1,300 or 1,400 people. What a faithful God. Almost 1,100 people have responded that we know of. They're only the ones that we know of to the invitation to Jesus. Almost 1,100 have heard that there is, no, many more than 1,100 actually, have heard that there is forgiveness for sin, hope for the broken, freedom for the bound, reconciliation for those who are lost with God, and a new beginning through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Almost 1,100 people have taken a first step towards discipleship. We thank God for every single one of them. But I want to be clear today that a decision is not the end of discipleship, it is the beginning. We are not counting religious transactions. We are witnessing the movements of grace in a human life. We are praying that decisions become disciples, that converts become worshipers, and that those who have received Christ will be rooted in Christ, and that those who have been rescued by the gospel will become themselves carriers of that gospel to others. We have every reason to celebrate, but we do not have permission to settle. Because whilst almost 1,100 people have responded, millions in this city have still not heard. Millions remain untouched by the love of Christ. Millions are living without any settled knowledge of who God is, who they are, why they are here, or where history is going. And you've already heard the vuvuzelas blowing as people walk past our building. By the way, at the end of the service, there's amazing goat curry, jerk chicken, rice and peas. It's available to purchase on the outside of the building. It is good. Last year, I had more than one helping, but that's another story. We will be joining in those celebrations. There will be music and singing and dancing and witness in our car park. We have well over 100 evangelists that will be on the streets today and tomorrow. We will have continual prayer in this building. We will have people coming in for prayer. The building will be open today and tomorrow. The end of this is not yet. But as all of that goes on, as London enters Notting Hill Carnival weekend on its 60th anniversary, vast numbers of people, around 2 million, will walk past these walls. I don't know if many of you know this, by the way, but on the same day, in the same year that the carnival began, Kensington Temple reopened. The same year. The world celebrates Notting Hill Carnival. I celebrate that tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people have come to faith in this house and through this house in the last 60 years. I don't think that's a coincidence, by the way. I think in the economy of God, lots of people are looking for meaning and purpose in one place, but they can only find it in Jesus. There will be music and celebration and creativity and color and commerce and community and pain. There will be joy and loneliness. There will be beauty and excess. I've already spoken to a man this morning on the road outside who was as drunk as a skunk and needed help to get to somewhere of safety. There will be spirituality and searching, because behind the color and the masks and the dancing and the singing and the music and the steel bands, people are searching. Wherever human beings gather, the image of God is present and human brokenness is present. And the possibility of grace and a new start is present. We must never reduce the people that will walk past this building today and tomorrow to those that are attending Carnival, simply to a crowd. Crowds make people anonymous. God never anonymizes a human being. Jesus looked at crowds and he saw individuals. He saw weariness and vulnerability and spiritual hunger. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus looks over Jerusalem and we read these words. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. It means his bowel moved internally because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So my question today that I want to explore with you is whether God can change a city. The word translated compassion speaks of something felt in the deepest part of a person. Jesus didn't look at the crowd with irritation or with suspicion or with superiority. He was moved by what sin, suffering, spiritual confusion, and injustice had done to people whom his father loved. That must be the spirit in which we engage in our evangelism and mission and our life for Christ. We are not engaging with Carnival today and tomorrow. You're not engaging with your work colleagues or your friends or your family as a moral spectator. And if you are here searching for faith, we are not morally superior to you. We are not talking down our spiritual noses at you. We are sharing the hope of Jesus. Jesus never stood at a distance and pronounced judgment on people who he had not taken time to love. We serve London and the world for Christ because Jesus died for London and the world, because he loves London and the world. Our 1,000 souls in 100 days was not some kind of point scoring exercise. It was an attempt to reach perishing people. We are going because Jesus died for those whom we are seeking to reach. We are going because the Holy Spirit is already at work in the lives of those that we meet before we meet them. We are going because the gospel is still the power of God for salvation. And we are going because the book of Jonah, which you heard read, chapter 3, to you this morning, teaches us that God can confront the sin of a city without ceasing to love the people of that city. Our central text that I want to spend my time with is Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Here's the story. God calls Jonah to preach to a city called Nineveh. Many of you will pronounce it Nineveh. And he says no. He runs away. He gets on a boat. The sailors throw him into the sea. He is swallowed by a great fish. The great fish spits him out. He goes and preaches in Nineveh reluctantly and angrily. God moves in the city and people are brought out of darkness and into light. And Jonah fights in chapter 4 with God saying, you shouldn't have done it. I didn't want you to rescue the city. And right in the middle of that story is chapter 3. And here's what chapter 3 verse 10 says. When God saw what they did, the city repented, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. There is a kingdom invasion in that verse. Across the last 14 weeks, we have been having evangelism invasions. That's what we called them. Going into boroughs across the city of London, where we've seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people make first-time decisions for Jesus. But back in September last year, we spent a month praying in every borough. We prayed in every town hall. We have declared the word of God over every borough. We have buried scriptures in the streets of the boroughs. We have been witnessing into London for a long time. And this 1,000 souls in 100 days is part of that whole invasion. And in the verse that I've read to you, there is a kingdom invasion. Not an invasion of an army, not the seizure of territory by force, It is not the replacement of one human empire by another. It is the invasion of mercy into a place governed by evil. It is the invasion of truth into a culture of deception. It is the invasion of repentance into a city intoxicated with its own power. Am I talking about Nineveh or London now? Our city needs the same invasion. It is the invasion of the reign of God into the decisions, the habits, the structures, and the imagination of a people. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 declares that a city does not have to remain what it has become. A violent city can repent. A proud city can humble itself. A confused city can hear the word of the Lord. A city moving towards judgment can encounter mercy. God can change a city. And I believe with all of my heart that God wants to change London, that he wants to move in this city. Now, I want to draw your attention to something. I feel very burdened about it. In the passage that you heard, before I highlight three areas from it, in the passage that you heard, do you notice who led the repentance? It was the king. We read in the story that the king put on sackcloth and ashes. The king humbled himself in the dirt. The king called upon the people to repent. The king told them to turn from their evil ways. Now, in our society and even in our church, many Christians have lost the belief that God could touch our king in such a way. But I believe that God can do that. His grandfather called the nation to pray during the Second World War. His grandfather called out that the nation would cry out to God, that God would help in the fight against pure evil and Nazism. We need leaders in this nation who will cry out to God in sackcloth and ashes for a moving of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at me and think, gosh, it's arrogant to suggest that the king should repent, it is not. Imagine the power. I pray with all of my heart that His Majesty King Charles III will not describe himself as the defender of faiths, but that he will recognize that there is only one way to eternal life, and it is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I pray that our nation will be led in godliness once again, and that our politicians and our leaders and those who have responsibility for us will not be afraid of declaring the uniqueness and the life and the power of Jesus Christ. You live in a city which is confused if you live in London. You are surrounded by people who have now bought into the lie that there are many different ways to God. You live in a city, you move in a city which is dominated by idols and idolatry. Not so long ago, the prime minister of this nation put candles to an idol on the streets of Downing Street, and the nation celebrated our diversity. We were worshiping false gods. And somewhere in this city, God needs to raise, not just in KT, that is not my suggestion, but God needs to raise across this global city a clear Christian voice that once again declares Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. I love London. I'm passionate about this city. It's my favorite city in the universe, and I wasn't born here, if you hadn't already guessed. Belfast is close, but it's not London. And my deep desire is not for a reformation simply of character or conduct. It's not just that London will be a nicer or a safer or a better place to live. I want all of that too. My burning passion is that London will be sparked into a revival the likes of which it has never seen before. That it will impact every borough and every street. That it will move in every part of the structure of our society. I've been away for a month, and often when I come back, people say, don't go away again because you come back and you're too passionate. In that month, God has been speaking to me once again about this city. He is calling us. Remember our vision, KT. Remember our vision, London City Church. London and the world for Christ. We must not move away from it. And over the next 2 days, the world will walk past our doors. 2 million people. What an opportunity we have being here in this place. What a privilege it is to be part of this community of faith. What an honor it is to pastor you and lead you. What a responsibility, but what a joy. And whilst I love London, my heart breaks for this city. I plead with God that he will move in power across every part of our life together. And Jonah's example in this story, there are many things that I could say about it, which I may say at another point, but I want to highlight just three simple ideas from this passage this morning. The first is that God's mission confronts the powers that deform a city. To understand Jonah 3:10, we must understand Nineveh. It was located on the banks, the eastern banks of the River Tigris, near modern-day Mosul in Iraq. And there's not much of it left. Even the greatest cities of the world crumble when the empire loses its power. What's left of ancient Rome in Rome? Ruins. It was one of the principal cities of the Assyrian Empire, and it later became a magnificent imperial city. It wasn't just a neighboring nation. It was a dominant military power. Its kings built its power on invasion, intimidation, forced tribute, deportation, and terror. They never hid their violence. They recorded it in royal inscriptions, which describe cities being destroyed, populations being displaced, leaders being humiliated, conquered people being subject to the worst cruelty imaginable. Terror was not incidental, it was currency. It was an instrument of Assyrian domination. And that's the city that God called Jonah to go to. When Jonah heard the word Nineveh, he didn't think of an interesting mission opportunity. He thought enemy. Nineveh represented violence. It represented imperial arrogance. It represented everything that threatened Israel's existence. It's important to understand that, because if you don't, you'll think when Jonah said no to God, he was just a bad-tempered preacher who didn't like evangelism. It was more deep than that. He didn't want grace to reach his enemies. He knew what Nineveh had done. He knew what they represented. And he knew that if they repented, God would show them compassion. In fact, later, Jonah says this to God in chapter 4, verse 2. This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a generous and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah was angry with God because God was gracious. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that if he went to Nineveh, God would rescue the city. And Jonah didn't want the city rescued. He wanted it to go up in flames because of what they'd done to his people. His theological confession was accurate, but his heart was out of alignment with the God that he described. He believed in God's mercy as a doctrine, but he objected to God's mercy as a mission. Is it possible that we sometimes do the same? I know you're merciful, but don't forgive him. I know you're gracious, but pour out your wrath on her. Forgive everybody, but not my enemy. Don't touch the people that have hurt me or my family, because that's not fair. Come here. It's not fair that you and I were born again. You and I didn't deserve his mercy. If you are a child of God, you are a child of God not because of an improvement in your moral character, but because God found you. He rescued you. He picked you up when no one else would pick you up. That is my story. Then to say you can't do that to someone else makes no sense. Jonah objected to the mercy of God being preached outside of Israel. He was offended when mercy crossed the border into Nineveh. That's one of the deepest challenges of this book. It is possible to affirm the character of God and resist his mission. It's possible to come to church on a Sunday morning and sing about grace while privately deciding who deserves it and who doesn't. It's possible to preach forgiveness at the same time as nurturing resentment against the very people to whom God sends us. The book of Jonah exposes the difference and the distance that can exist between theological correctness and spiritual likeness to God. Jonah knew God's creed, but he did not share God's compassion. But we mustn't misunderstand that compassion. God's love for Nineveh did not mean that he was indifferent to Nineveh's evil. The mission to Nineveh began with confrontation. In Jonah 3, verse 4, Jonah's announcement is 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Hebrew language behind the word overthrown is striking. It can speak of destruction like the overthrowing of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the same family of language can also mean overthrowing is a turning or a transformation. Nineveh would be overthrown one way or another. If Nineveh refused the word of God, it would be overturned in judgment. But if Nineveh received the word of God, it would be overturned in repentance. Either its structures would fall or its heart would change. That's why the gospel cannot be reduced to making individuals feel better about themselves. Because the gospel that Jesus is Lord and that he secured hope and salvation through his death and his resurrection, that he purchased us for God and forgave our sin, announces another king and another kingdom. It confronts everything that deforms human life. Personal sin, violence, exploitation, pride, racism, tribalism. It confronts greed and the misuse of power. It confronts our religious hypocrisy. It confronts every empire of the human heart that refuses the lordship of Jesus. The gospel does not simply offer London a better version of itself. It doesn't offer you a better version of yourself. It summons us to die and rise with Christ. It doesn't decorate our idols. It dethrones them. That's where Jonah must be read alongside a later prophet, Nahum. The prophet Nahum also speaks about Nineveh, but he is later in its story. The repentance that was witnessed in Jonah's generation was not sustained. Nineveh returned to violence and to arrogance. Listen to how Nahum describes it years later. Chapter 3, verse 1, he is describing this city. The city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Nahum then announces the fall of Nineveh, and there is no contradiction between Jonah and Nahum. Jonah reveals that God is willing to show mercy when people turn from evil. Nahum reveals that God does not indefinitely ignore violence when people return to evil. Jonah declares that repentance matters. Nahum declares that justice matters. Jonah tells us no city is beyond God's mercy. Nahum tells us no empire is beyond accountability. the God of Jonah and the God of Nahum is the same God. He is gracious, but he is never morally indifferent. He is patient, but his patience must never be mistaken for approval. He forgives the repentant, but he also hears the cries of victims. He offers mercy to the oppressor, but he never asks the oppressed to call injustice peace. He never says it's okay to mistreat people. He never says, forget about it, it doesn't matter. In 612 BC, Nineveh eventually fell to a coalition of Babylonian and Median forces. The city that had presented itself as unconquerable disappeared beneath the judgment of history. So the repentance of Nineveh was real. But one generation's encounter with God had to become the next generation's obedience. A moment of awakening had to become a culture of faithfulness. I think God is speaking to KTLCC about this. Did God move here in the 30s? Yes. The signs said, church full. The national newspapers said, revival in church with tip-top seats like the ones that are in the balcony. You all know the stories if you're part of the church family. If you're not, let me remind you of them, that it was opened again in the 1960s. And one of the leaders of the church said, no, maybe we should get rid of the balcony and make more room with offices and suites. Lots of churches are doing that. At a time when there were 17, 20, 25 people in the church. And the pastor at the time and the leadership team said, no, because God will fill this house again. We must not reduce its capacity. And God began to move under the leadership of a man called Edlin Corsi. When he left in 1980, he was replaced by a pastor called Wynn Lewis. And Wynn Lewis led thousands of people to Jesus. And the church continued to grow. Then he was replaced by Colin Dye. And the church continued to grow for almost 30 years of Colin's ministry. The church has grown season on season on season. But listen to me. Do not rely on God's former faithfulness, assuming that you are entitled to experience it again. God owes KT nothing. He owes us nothing. He asks us, will we press in for his presence in the same way as previous generations pressed in for his presence? Sometimes I speak to people in churches, not just this one, but churches around the world where I have the privilege of preaching and teaching, and I hear them talking about the past as if it is the place they want to go back to. Let's live in the nostalgia of what used to be. Do you remember this and remember this and remember this? Nostalgia is idolatry. We're not called to live in the past. God didn't make a mistake. We are this generation. We get to be on this watch. We have the opportunity to be part of something that God is doing now. I turned to my colleague this morning and I said, look across the church. It's getting younger. Over the last couple of years, we're seeing more and more younger people coming into the fellowship. We're seeing greater diversity, and we were already one of the most diverse churches on earth. Why is God doing that? He's raising up women and men who will change planet Earth. He is bringing people into our church that will plant across London, that will plant across the nations of the earth. I want to tell you, this is a prophetic word for our church this morning. You weigh it and you disregard it if it is not of the Lord, but I believe it is. It is time for Kensington Temple, London City Church, to step into its new anointing, to step into its new destiny, to step into what God has for us. And some of you are a key part of that. He's already stirring in you what it means to be a church planter or a businessman or a businesswoman or an entrepreneur or an educator or a leader or a politician or an accountant or a lawyer or a judge. He is stirring in this house a revival and a renewal, the likes of which we have never seen before, that will spread into the city, that will spread around the world. KT, this speaks to us. I know many churches would look back over the last 14 weeks and say, amazing, 1,100 decisions. I'm not aware of any church in the United Kingdom that has had such a mission. And maybe I'm wrong. I don't think I am. I've come to you and I said, well done. I'm so proud and thankful that we are this church. But this is God's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. We are simply his instruments. And I stand before you today to say we must not be content with 1,100. We must press in until we see the trickle become a flood. We should not be content merely to see people respond at an outreach. Surely we must help them build their lives under the lordship of Jesus. The city needs scripture. The city needs prayer. The city needs a vibrant church. The city needs spiritual mothers and fathers. It needs freedom from destructive habits. London needs a theology of work and of money and of relationships and of justice and of holiness and of hope. London needs to discover not only that Jesus can forgive its past, but he has the authority over its present and a purpose for its future. If God is going to change a city, he will do more than fill a church. He will create a people whose public life bears witness to his reign. A discipled city, a changed city, requires a discipled people. Will you be such a disciple? Secondly, God's mercy meets genuine repentance and it opens a new future. Jonah 3:10 begins with these words, when God saw what they did. He doesn't only hear them repenting, he sees them repenting. Their king rises from his throne, removes his royal robes, covers himself with sackcloth, and sits in the dust. What a profound picture. Nineveh is obsessed with power, but its king comes down from his throne. Repentance began when power humbled itself. The king exchanged the clothing of prestige for the clothing of penitence. He moved from elevation to dust, and he issued a decree calling the city to cry urgently to God and to abandon evil and violence. Listen to what the king says. The king of Nineveh, let everyone, verse 8, call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and violence. Can you imagine what would happen if President Donald Trump made his way to the White House press room and stood at the lectern and looked out at the American people, many of them evangelicals, and said, this is what God has said. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Can you imagine what would happen if King George III did that? Or if our Prime Minister Andy Burnham did that, or if President Macron did that, or if President Putin did it, or if Vladimir Zelensky did it. I'm not being political here in a sense of partisan. I'm being political in the sense of theologically political. What would happen? What would happen if just one of them, just one leader in Europe, just one leader in North America, just one leader in Central America, just one leader, just one president, one king, one queen, one prime minister, one member of the cabinet, one bishop, for goodness sake, one archbishop, one leader of a denomination, anyone, just one, stood up and said, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. I tell you, God would answer such a prayer. Their repentance was not vague. It addressed their violence. Nineveh did not simply add spirituality to its way of life. It was called to turn away from the sin on which its power had been constructed. Biblical repentance is not just regret, which says, I dislike the consequences of what I've done. Or remorse, which is, I feel the pain of what I've done. It is turning away from what we have done. That's what the Hebrew word means. Behaving differently, but the Greek word means a new imagination. To be a people who repent is not self-hatred. It is to return to the reality of life in God's sight. Sin refuses that reality. But a repentant life, which is a choice that we can all make every day, is a decision to live as if God were present all the time, knowing that we belong to him and not to ourselves, recognizing that our neighbor has a claim upon us and that every action we commit to carries moral weight. God is God. We are not. Our lives belong to him. Beloved, this is where a different future begins. How they turned from their evil ways. They did not buy God's mercy. God's compassion was not a wage that Nineveh earned through fasting. It was a response to the repentance and the warning. As Paul later says in Romans 2, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Look at me for a moment. Grace does not make repentance unnecessary. Grace makes repentance possible. It is possible for you to be made right with God today. It is possible for your life to take a new significance today. And the power of that possible is in your hands and your hands alone. The text doesn't say that God, the text says God relented, but be careful. It doesn't mean that he had made a moral mistake. It doesn't mean that God's character changed or became less holy. It means that the announced judgment was not his final desire for Nineveh. The warning itself was an act of mercy, giving the people space to turn. If you want to know more about what that looks like, read Jeremiah 18. God says, I will warn you so that you might turn. Now, if the warning is an act of mercy, how merciful am I? Do I run from the warning that God has given me to speak over this city? Or do I say, Lord, even though I will be attacked for it, I will stand in the warning. I said what I said about King Charles III in our 9 o'clock service this morning. I had 15 minutes between our 9 o'clock service and our 11 o'clock service. And my phone has already received 23 messages from people saying, you shouldn't have said that. One of them is a senior member of a church. I'm not going to tell you which church. Another is a politician. Another is a member of the royal household. You shouldn't have said that, Malcolm. If you're watching, I've said it again. Not in order to be combative. Not in order to whip up a crowd. But because truth is required in this moment. Truth is required in this city. Truth is required in this nation. Mercy reveals what can happen if people turn. The Christian tradition has often been distinguished between God's unchanging character and his genuine relationship with human beings in history. God's character never changes. But he allows us the freedom to make choices to which he responds. So in order to help us understand that, the Bible uses the language of human behavior. Not because God is fickle, but because God wants us to understand him. He never changes in his holiness, his love, or his faithfulness. But because he is living and personal, Our responses to him matter. God's grace is most beautifully described as God with us. God comes to Jonah. No human boundary should dictate the reach of God's compassion. I once spoke at an event in my own land, Northern Ireland, which has been divided for 100 years by a border. And I said, the gospel knows no border. The gospel knows no boundary on this island. The people on the south of it and the people on the north of it are loved as much by him as you are. It was largely a room of Protestant people. And I said, we must learn to unwrap our flags from the Bible. We must let the word of God be the word of God. No culture is perfect. No national society, no nation is God's inherited perfect nation. Not the United Kingdom. And many, many years ago in this church, right back in the 1930s and 40s, a doctrine was taught called British Israelism, which taught that the British Anglo-Saxon white people were somehow part of the 10 tribes of Israel that went missing. I have said this before, and it's not just a small thing, because buried in some of that theology was inherent racism. I reject it in the name of Jesus. I reject any word that has ever been spoken from this pulpit or from this platform that has suggested in any way that one race was superior to another. Some of you may not like it, but the Nigerians are not better than the Ghanaians. The Ghanaians are not better than the Nigerians. The Irish are not better than the English. The English are not better than anybody. We must recognize that the Christian culture does not simply inherit one nation or one group of people, but it can inherit a pan-cultural community. It can come and inhabit us from 135 nationalities. And we can demonstrate, not just to London, but to the world, that there is a way for nations to get along. There is a way for racism to be combated. There is a way for sexism to be combated. There is a way for inequality to be combated. It is called the church. And when we live as God's redeemed people, we demonstrate to the world what it looks like for a city to be changed. Kensington Temple, capture the vision of what God can do in us and through us. We are not offering hope to this world dressed up in religious language. We are carrying this hope in our hearts, not by power and not by might, but by his Spirit. So your job and mine is to bear witness to Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit speak through you. Let him remove pride from your life and mine. 100 days or 98 days into 1,000 souls in 100 days should increase our expectation. Almost 1,100 people remind us, and I declare it in the name of Jesus, the spiritual soil of London is not dry. I have people from all over the world say to me, London is so dry. London is this, London is that. London is alive. The power of the gospel can penetrate the soil in this city. It can penetrate the hearts of the women and men that live in this city. When you think of God moving in London, what do you think of? I think of conversion. I think of healing. I think of reconciliation. I think of people reaching their potential. I think of education reformed. I think of fairness in housing. I think of young black men no longer being arrested 10 times more than young white men. I think of equality and fairness and justice. I think of people being seen as made in the image of God. I think of people reaching their full potential. I think of a removal of corruption and bribery and deception and deceit. I think of a removal of institutional racism from every structure in our city. I think of a city alive with the power of God. Don't you? But do you believe it is possible? The future of the church is not secured by panic, and it is not secured by nostalgia. It is not secured by making Christianity fashionable and trendy. The kingdom bears faithful witness when Jesus is given central place, when the Spirit is given freedom, and when the scriptures are centered on Christ is acknowledged, and holiness and compassion and discipleship are preached. And lastly, and many of you will say, thank God for the lastly, God's compassion is much larger than the church's imagination. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. God is speaking to Jonah, who's angry. And God says, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? The book of Nineveh, the book of Jonah ends with a question, because God is not only dealing with Nineveh, he is dealing with Jonah. Nineveh has repented, but Jonah remains angry. Now listen to this. This came to me in my preparation this week. So I'll just read to you what I've written. The pagan sailors have feared God. The pagan city has humbled itself. Creation has obeyed God. The wind obeyed God. The sea obeyed God. The fish obeyed God. A plant obeyed God and grew. A worm obeyed God and ate the plant. The only person who didn't obey God is Jonah. The most resistant person in the book is the prophet. That should be deeply unsettling. It is possible to be close to the things of God and remain distant from the heart of God. Worship group, join me, please. Jonah would rather die than live in a world where his enemies receive mercy. God asks him, in effect, Jonah, do you understand why this city matters to me? Nineveh contains 120,000 people. Some think that's only children. Whether that's true or not, there are hundreds of thousands of people, millions in this city that we live in, and tens of millions who are connected to us around the world. And God loves their cities, and he loves them. Jesus, when he was dying, prayed in Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The people of Nineveh, just like the people of Jerusalem, were guilty, just like the people of London. But they didn't understand the full horror of what they were doing. They crucified Jesus, not knowing what they were doing. And millions across London don't know their right hand from their left. They know how to navigate the underground, but they don't know how to navigate their soul. They can build a career, but they can't build a life. They can communicate across continents, but they can't forgive the person that sits in the next room. They have access to limitless information, but lack wisdom. They know how to craft an identity for social media, but they don't know how to receive an identity from God. And they know what they desire in the present moment, but they don't know what those desires are going to do to them in the future. That shouldn't make us proud. Apart from grace, I was lost too. Paul writes to a young pastor called Titus in Crete, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We don't stand over the world as a community of superior people. We stand amongst the nations as recipients of mercy. None of us were rescued because we were more perceptive than someone else. We were rescued because God was rich in mercy. So we don't announce our goodness to the people of the carnival. We announce his goodness. We don't go as people who have never been lost. We go as people who have been found. And it's only when you find, you realize how profoundly lost you were. We don't go to win arguments while losing people. We tell the truth in love. We pray courageously and we serve. And God says to you today, should I not be concerned about this city? About Brent and Barnet? About Kensington and Chelsea and Tower Hamlets? About Ealing and Thamesmead, Hillingdon, Shepherd's Bush? God's concern for this city is rooted in God's concern for the planet. That's why he created us. Genesis 12, he says to Abraham, I have blessed you so that the nations will be blessed. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. God is asking us, will we receive his anointing for our lives, our city, our people? As I finish, Leslie Newbiggin was a missionary in India for decades. When he returned to London, where he was from, he wrote a book called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. It's a powerful book. And there are two things that he says in it that I want to leave with you. The first is, he says this, it's a posh phrase, I'll explain it. Every local church is a hermeneutic of the gospel. A hermeneutic is the key by which you understand something. Like a cipher. So this city reads the gospel through our lives. You are its words. I am its words. I am its pages. The New Testament puts it this way, you are living epistles read by everyone. And when we hurt people, we make it harder for people to believe in Jesus. But when we embrace those that have been hurt, we reveal Jesus. The second thing he said is this, my favorite phrase from his book. I once wrote a very long academic article about this, which I will not bore you with. Every local church is a spire of hope in a dark and broken world. Let's be a spire. Let my life, Lord, be a spire that rises above the dust and the din and the dirt, that rises above the fog and the fear. Let Kensington Temple be a spire. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, let Kensington Temple, London City Church, be 1,000 spires. Let every cell be a spire. Let every ministry be a spire. Let every family be a spire. In the name of Jesus, let our words and our actions and our thoughts and our intentions be spires, oh God. Pierce the darkness over this city with spires of hope and spires of life and spires of grace. Have mercy on us. And Lord, we cry to you, give us this city or we will die. Move in every borough and every town. move in every heart and every life. In the name of Jesus, release anointings on women and men that we will live for your glory and for your honor. Across this room, come and mantle people with power and with compassion. You win. You are the God who is all powerful and all knowing. You are the God that pushes back the darkness. Push back the darkness through our actions, through our words, through our worship, through our witness, through our intention, through our obedience, through our giving, through our lives. Oh God, have mercy on this city. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room who does not yet know you, anyone online who does not yet know you, let your mercy and life flow into them in the name of Jesus. Living hope, inhabit the praises of your people.